Let me invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 17, if you would, please. Acts chapter 17. Let me read for us verses 1 through 15. Acts chapter 17. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, and you can cross-reference that with other versions if you have brought those. That would be perfectly fine this morning. Hear the word of the Lord. It says this, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, and there was a synagogue of the Jews there. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I proclaim to you, he is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus.' And the people and the city authorities were disturbed, and when they heard these things, and when they had taken money and as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed, and not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed." This is the word of God. Now, what's happening in these verses? And what's going on here? This morning, I had a wonderful conversation with my wife. As is my custom, I get up earlier and I do some things. I'm praying and looking over stuff for this morning. And then I go up and I get ready. And then after that, I come in and I gently say to my lovely sleeping darling, "Honey, it's time to get up." And then, of course, she says, "I'm awake." This may play out in your homes too. And then I say, "No, really, honey, you need to get up." And today she looked at me and she said, "Mike, when that clock up there, when the big hand gets to the 3, that's when I get up." And I looked over at my clock, the digital clock, and it said 15. I said, "Honey, your clock is wrong." She said, "That's the clock I go by." Now, the truth is, in the same way that if you were so inclined, you could go find a clock that told you the time that you wanted it to be at any given moment, right? But unfortunately, that's not the way the Bible works. It doesn't work to affirm us, and it doesn't work to tell us the things that we want it to say. In fact, I don't know how it is that you go to Scripture, but I think in this passage that we've looked at this morning, between the Thessalonians and the Bereans, we see a way of coming at Scripture. Perhaps, you're coming to Scripture to get affirmation. Perhaps you're coming to Scripture on a daily basis to get a better life, or so that you might be made into a better person. But I want to suggest to you that none of those really are the reason why we ought to come to the Word of God. I think the Word of God will do all of those things. there's a sense in which there's affirmations that we receive from God's word. There certainly is a way for a better life, fullness of life, Jesus said. And certainly we should expect that we're going to become better people as we're made more holy. But that's not really the reason I think that we ought to come to the word of God. And the truth is, when we come to the word of God, we're usually, most people are struck that there's not a lot of positive words that the Bible speaks to us about. In fact, if anything, the Bible is a threat to our self-image because it tells us not only of God's glorious love for us, but why He had to move in such a glorious way to demonstrate that love to us. And so what I want to talk to us about this morning and share with you is how I believe the gospel is at work in us. Now, we've already looked at 1 Thessalonians, and I just want to remind you of a little verse in 1 Thessalonians. If you want to turn over to it, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul says this. Now, these are to the ones who received and embraced the word when Paul was speaking. He said this, verse 13, chapter 2, "We thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but rather as what it really is, the word of God." And then notice this little phrase, "which is at work in you believers." You accepted and received the word of God, the gospel, as the word of God. And you didn't just receive it and accept it, you did that. But even right now, the gospel, this word of God, Paul said, is at work in you. And so this morning, I want to suggest that what we need to do is to receive and accept the gospel as the word of God and to recognize that it's at work in us right now. Notice that on the screen, you'll see that. We must receive and accept the gospel as the word of God, and it's at work in us. And that's what I want to look at today. How is it that the gospel is at work in us? What is it doing? It's kind of a strange thought to be thinking that the gospel is at work in us. But from this passage, there's three directions I want to go this morning. And we're going to look at two portraits that the gospel is presenting for us. We're going to look at a warning that the gospel is alerting us to, and we're going to look at a way forward. So we're going to take a look at two portraits, a warning, and a way forward. And along the way, my prayer is that God would use this for His glory in our hearts and lives so that we might know Him more deeply and enjoy Him rightly. So how is it that the gospel is at work in us? Well, first, what I want you to see is the gospel is at work because what the gospel does, one of the things that it does is it threatens our religious identity. The identity of religion that we build our lives on, the gospel actually threatens, and it truly needs to crush it. And I think Luke gives us two portraits that highlights this building of religious identity and a couple of ways that we might build a religious identity. And we see it in the Thessalonians and the Bereans. Now, Paul is coming and presumably he's preaching the same thing in the synagogue to both places, and he enrages the Jewish people there in Thessalonica because he's challenging not only their concept of God, but the concept of themselves that derives out of that concept of God. And he's doing it basically with this message. Now, I surely think that there is way more to what he was saying than just this, but this is kind of boiled down in a nutshell. This was his message. The Messiah. Jewish people in Thessalonica know this. And I think he said the same thing in Berea. The Messiah must suffer. And then he's going to die because he's got to rise from the dead. And oh, by the way, this Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you, he is the Christ or the Messiah or the Anointed One. And they say, "Mike, but why would that be so threatening?" Well, let me kind of paraphrase a little bit of what Paul is saying to these Jewish people in Thessalonica and Berea. He's saying to us too, If you want to continue religiously, rightly, as Jewish people, you must believe on Jesus and accept Him as the pinnacle point of Israel. Well, that wouldn't do for them. And as a result, when people believed that and embraced it, there was this jealousy, there was this outrage, they riled up this rabble. Did you notice that in the town? They went out and they riled up the rabble and got this mob together and brought these slanderous charges. These men, and they kind of twisted it and said, not from a religious point, but they said, these guys, they're traitors to Rome. They're treasonous because they're preaching some other king, not Caesar, Jesus. They completely turned it around. But this is the cunning way that religion works. Religion works and says, I have to maintain my image that I'm good and I'm okay. I'm a good old boy, or I'm a sweet girl, and I've got to maintain that at any cost. And anything that threatens to prop that image out, I will destroy at any cost. And the gospel explodes that, because what it says is our efforts at crafting a good image about ourselves so that we might feel good about ourselves, and so then think, okay, I must be in good with God because I'm so sweet and I'm so good and I'm so nice. The gospel says that doesn't work. You'll never be your own Messiah. In fact, I love the way Spurgeon put it. I share this with my care group, but this is the actual quote. He said this. He said, if any man thinks ill of you, don't be angry with him, for you're way worse than what he thinks you to be. And that's what the gospel tells us. The gospel tells us that religiously, while we're looking good on the outside, the truth is we're not doing well at all. And so Paul is sent to Berea after this because of this extreme pressure. Now, why would the gospel be so threatening to these religious people? Because religion is built on making a name for yourself. And as a result, the gospel says, no, we have to see ourselves not as moral and good, but we have to see God differently so that we might see ourselves rightly through the gospel. And Luke contrasts these two things. And he shows us these Thessalonian people who are spiritually in opposition or spiritually closed, and they're trapped in this sense of competition, versus the Bereans who were more spiritually noble and open and willing to hear the Word of God and search the Word of God. So first, let me just talk a little bit about these spiritual competitors over here in Thessalonica. They're marked by jealousy. They're marked by anger. When people are following Jesus, they get jealous. They get angry. This is exactly what James chapter 3 and 4 was talking about. Where did jealousy and strife and enmity come from? Well, it comes from these passions in us that are at war. And this stretches all the way back to Genesis chapter 4, where we see the first moment of jealousy and envy, and it's all revolving around this sense of, am I at peace and right with God? And you've got these two wonderful sons. It's the beginning of sibling rivalry. In fact, every spot of envy, every spot of rivalry that's happening, whether it's in your home or in your workplace, where is it coming from? It's coming from this religious nature that drives us. And so we see these two sons, you remember them, Cain and Abel, and they both come before God and they both do what? You remember the story? They both present an offering to God, and one brother's offering was accepted and one of the brother's offering was rejected, right? Abel's was accepted, Cain's was rejected. Cain brought the fruits of his field, and Abel brought the fruit of the wildlife that he took down. But why were there sacrifices rejected? Was it because Cain brought this, garden leafy stuff? It didn't have anything to do with the kind of sacrifice that they were bringing, in fact. It had to do with the heart and the disposition of the sacrificer who was coming. In fact, Paul was telling these people in Thessalonica that their concept of Messiah was wrong and that Jesus was the Messiah. In other words, Paul was telling them, Jesus is the missing link to your religion, and you need to relinquish your effort for the grace of God on display in Jesus. They had this well-crafted moral identity, and the problem was that they couldn't see their need because they were, after all, law keepers. They were good Jews, and they had actually co-opted this term Messiah and replaced it with the traditions of the religious leaders over the centuries, because they were thinking, no, Messiah, he's just this guy who's going to be this political savior for Israel. What do you mean? Jesus, Messiah, suffered, died? No, that's not what Messiah does. They were spiritually closed. And so it spills over, not only in Thessalonica, but they're even willing to go down to Berea, some distance away, and even follow Paul and say, no, these guys are distracting and they're agitating and they are just giving you this false hope. They had a jealousy. And so they were slanderous as they were going. But Paul knew this mindset well, didn't he? He too once had clung to the traditions. I mean, after all, here was Paul, was a man who spent his whole life up to his conversion defending this way of salvation that the Thessalonians were espousing. It was a way of acceptance with God that basically said, you want to be right with God and have eternal life and everlasting joy with Him, then take the law, yoke it to yourself like an ox wears a yoke, and pull your own weight and show that you're good enough to get to heaven. That was Paul's way. He knew this way. But the gospel says, no, don't yoke yourself to the law. Yoke yourself to Jesus. And you'll find your burden light. And you'll find strength and power to be seen as law keepers when you're not. And besides that, what they had missed is that the Old Testament was more than a treatise of good works and Levitical sacrifice. In fact, weaved all throughout the Old Testament is this theme that God is not merely about sacrifice for the sake of sacrifice. What God is about is broken and contrite hearts. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22. Here, the prophet Samuel comes to Saul, who has tried to co-opt things and God's not working on his timetable. Imagine that. And Saul says, I got to get this stuff going. I got to go fast forward. I see an enemy pressing in and the poles are going south on me, and I got to get things right. And so he sacrifices rashly in the place where he's not supposed to. And here's what Samuel says in chapter 15, verse 22. Samuel says to Saul, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as he does take delight in obeying the voice of the Lord or his voice? In other words, Saul, if you're going to opt for one thing, should you opt for burnt offerings and sacrifices or for obeying the voice of the Lord? The answer is obedience. Behold, he says, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you rejected the word of the Lord, Saul, God has rejected you from being king. That's a pretty stern warning, isn't it? And it hinges on not co-opting the scriptures for your own presumptions and doings, like being seen as morally good or getting a better life, but seeing God for who He is. In fact, turn over to Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, we see David confronted by God And he agrees with Samuel. In his sin, he's broken. And this is what he says, verse 16. God, you will not delight in sacrifice. I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. But rather, verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. This is why the end of that James passage that talks about what is it? What's happening where strife and enmity and jealousy and wars and all of this wake that happens in so many of our lives, where does it come from? It comes from our passions at war within us. And at the end of it, he says, be broken, mourn, because you're not religiously good. We were in need of a Savior. Mourn. Turn your laughter to crying. Hosea 6:6. One more passage here. Right after the book of Daniel, you can find Hosea. God has gone through the parable of marriage that we looked at in many of our care groups. And then later he says this in chapter 6, verse 6, in this calling of Judah and Israel to revival, come, let's return to the Lord. He's torn us that he may heal us, verse 1. He struck us down that he'll build us up. And then he says this in verse 6, for I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. So the way that the Thessalonians were receiving God's word, saying, no, we don't need that. Are you kidding? That's not the word of God. You're threatening our sense of religion. You're threatening every sense of what we have built our lives on because you're tearing out the foundations of what we think. No, we won't have it. Not only will we not have it, we will fight to the death anyone who threatens our sense of moral goodness. Now, on the other hand, there's a different portrait down in Berea, right? These are the ones that Luke commends to us as being spiritually noble. And notice why it is down in back in Acts. Notice verse 10 and 11. The brothers, they send Paul and Silas away and they go to the synagogue. They're preaching the same message. And these Jews, it says, they were more noble. Why? Because they received the word with all eagerness and they were examining the scriptures daily to see if the things were so. In other words, it's not just happening here that they were just being critical and discerning. That certainly is the case, and 1 John tells us we need to be discerning and we need to be very critical of what we're hearing and what we embrace, but that's not exactly the picture here. They're not being discerning. In other words, what's happening here is they're hearing things about God that they're not sure about, but yet they're hearing it from a messenger and they're saying, okay, let's go to God's word. And let's measure what they're saying against the scriptures and see if it's the case. This Messiah, this is new for us. Messiah must suffer, die, rise again, and Jesus is the Messiah. Could that be? Is that possible? Because we don't think that Messiah inhabits flesh and takes on flesh. And we see him as a political leader. It's not God in the flesh. It's something different for us. Let's go to Scripture and let's see it. And they had this willingness and this openness to hear something different about God than what they desired him to be like. And they said, okay, we're going to suspend our thinking and our desires and our feeling in order to let God's word shape our thinking and our desires rightly. This is really important. Because maybe you've heard things about God that you have said, I don't feel that. Well, friends, don't go by feeling. Go back to God's word and say, God, how have you revealed yourself to be? And what happens is, the truth is, those in Thessalonica were right. The gospel message agitates the status quo. When they said they're turning the world upside down, what these apostles were doing is they came into Thessalonica. Anybody ever had one of those ant farms? Anybody? You had one, Rowan? Did you have one, Angel? Did you ever like shake it up and say, no? Why not? And they have all of these nice, beautiful, you know, tunnels and stuff. You didn't just shake it up. It's a good thing I didn't come visit you and your ant farm. Anybody ever see, you know, big giant mounds of red ants? And what do you do when you see the big giant mounds? Don't you kick it? No? I do. Yes. And then, of course, you sprinkle stuff on it that makes them move to your neighbor's yard, right? But, I mean, I like to take sticks and see how far down they've really dug down. And, I mean, it's amazing how far down you can get. You don't do that. Because why wouldn't you do that? Because by shaking it up, you're agitating and you're stirring up the very way of life that those ants have crafted out. That's what the gospel does. It shakes up our status quo and our sense of how we've ordered the rhythms of our life and how we've built our life on a certain foundation. And the gospel comes in and it's a threat. And these Bereans, they're basically stepping back and saying, okay, hold on. Let's check it out. And why wouldn't we? Because if God can speak through a donkey, his truths, why not Paul? And I would say this morning, if God can speak through a donkey, why not me? There's nothing better about the donkey than me. In fact, the donkey might be better. And why not others? But let's hear. And this idea of spiritually noble is this idea of, okay, let's examine the scripture and see. But I want to encourage you. With the warning that Scripture works in us. While Luke certainly commends to us the Bereans as being noble, the gospel is very clear, I think, that spiritual nobility alone is not enough. It's not enough to make you right with God. This was the way of the Bereans, but yet there was still something else that the Bereans needed. Because this is the way they operated spiritually, whether it was truths from rabbis who came through or truths from Paul and Silas who were coming through. And I want you to see it in verse 12. It won't be on the screen, but look back in your text. Notice as a result of their spiritual eagerness or openness to look at God's Word, notice verse 12. It says, many of them therefore believed, and not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say the spiritually noble Bereans, as they search the Scripture, all of them believed. It says many. Those who didn't believe may have still been eager to search the Scripture, but if that was their desire, they were still falling short of the mark. Incidentally, some were persuaded to believe in Thessalonica too, right? Notice back up in verse 4. Both Jewish people were persuaded and believed, as well as many of the nations. In fact, in both instances, it wasn't merely a Jewish revival, it was a revival of the nations happening. But the Bereans couldn't simply continue to read God's Word and search the Scriptures and stop there. The Messiah had to suffer and rise again, and they had to see Jesus as Messiah, and they had to receive and accept and embrace that word as God was working in their hearts. Why is this important? John chapter 5 makes this very clear. In John chapter 5, Jesus heals a guy, lame, crippled guy, at a pool. And as a result, everybody gets mad. The Jewish people get mad because he's healing on the Sabbath. And as a result, which often happens in the Gospel of John, this great conversation breaks out, and basically it's Jesus saying, listen, I'm not doing anything to you on my own. I'm only doing what the Father has sent me to do. Whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. In other words, he's saying, look, the Son, the Father gives life and raises the dead. The Son gives life to whomever he will. Now he's saying all of this in response to this. The Jews were trying to kill him because he was breaking the Sabbath. And not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he was also saying, God is my Father, and so making himself equal with God. And so he says, look, the Father gives life, I give life too. Whoever doesn't honor the Son doesn't honor the Father who sent him. If you don't embrace me, you're rejecting the Father. And whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He doesn't come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. That's a word you should hear, Messiah figure. Then he says this to the Jewish leaders and people who are rejecting him, trying to kill him. He said this, hear it well, Bereans. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life? No, it's they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Are the scriptures important? Absolutely, because they bear witness about the King and author of life. This is why Luke 22, verse 27, verse 44 through 49, on the road to Emmaus, and then later, Jesus opens their hearts and points them through Scripture to himself, through the law, through the prophets, through the Psalms, through the writings, all of Scripture, all of these Old Testament Scriptures, they're pointing forward to him. In fact, at the end of that John 5, Jesus says, look, I'm not going to judge you. You know who's going to judge you? Moses. You know why Moses will? Because Moses wrote about me. The Bereans were hearing something new about Messiah. And they're thinking, all right, has Jesus co-opted the idea of Messiah? Is he a spiritual leader, messenger from God, God in the flesh? Or is he just messenger to liberate Israel and return Israel to the glory and standing so that we might be in the land that God gave to us? Or is he God in the flesh, dying for the sin of his people, taking their sin in their place so that they may have eternal life through him? I don't know if you caught it, but the reason I'm really trying to belabor this is that this still is an ongoing conversation. Recently, there's a guy, political conservative guy, Ben Shapiro, Orthodox Jew, who sat down with a guy, John MacArthur, strong, solid, biblical preacher of the word, and the hinge point of their conversation turned at this point. Ben Shapiro basically looked at John MacArthur and said, that's not what we believe about Messiah. To which John MacArthur said, you're right. You're receiving the traditions of the rabbis. But if you will search the scripture, you will see a different picture, and that Jesus is not co-opting Messiah. He's simply fulfilling Scripture. Ben, go read Psalm 22. And he walked through Psalm 22. He said, look, Messiah is not just mere man. He's King of all kings. Go read Isaiah 9:6, the everlasting Father, God in the flesh. Go read Isaiah 53. He's a suffering servant, taking the sins of his people so that they might live through his death. Go read Micah 5:2. Out of you, Bethlehem, you just insignificant little thing in all of the tribes of Judah, somebody from old and everlasting is coming through you. Somebody eternal. Read Zechariah 12:10. Read Zechariah 13:7. You will see what God's Word says about Messiah and how Jesus is Messiah, God in the flesh, the anointed one. and he suffered and he died and he rose again. He is Messiah. Later, Ben would say in another video to an atheist, no, Judaism never posited God in the flesh. That's foreign to Judaism. This God-man who dies and is resurrected, that's not Judaism. But between that later video and when John MacArthur was with Ben Shapiro, the camera stopped and Ben looked at John MacArthur, pastor, and said this, what's the difference between you and me? And John MacArthur had two simple word answer. Jesus Christ. He's the difference. He's the Old Testament sacrificial system completed because it ends when he gives the once and for all sacrifice. He's made a way for us to come to God because when the curtain is torn in two, the entranceway to the holiest of holiest presence place of God is now available in Jesus Christ. Friends, don't stop with merely searching the Scriptures. Spiritual nobility is not enough. You can know all of Scripture and be far from God. You need something more. What is it? It's this. Finally, we must see that the gospel is working in us continually to reveal the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see, you know you're trapped in a religious way of thinking and that not only like Jewish people may do, we also might co-opt the idea of Messiah. And if you've got a wake of jealousy and bitterness and chaos behind you, whether it's in your marriage or your parenting or your work or your neighboring or at school, and you've got this wake of destruction behind you, you can be sure that perhaps you're looking for the wrong type of Savior. And your heart is not resting in this. That the gospel reveals to us the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, who is here to rescue us and to redeem us and to liberate us from sin. See, this is how it's working. The Father's plan is carried out by the obedience of the Son, and it's all mysteriously being transformed as our hearts are being transformed through the Holy Spirit as the gospel is being preached. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But we preach the gospel to ourselves and we come to salvation. And then as we are possessing that salvation, we continue to preach that gospel to ourselves so that we might rest in who we are in Christ Jesus. This is why more and more I am coming back to this passage. Turn with me. This will be the last scripture we'll look at. 2 Corinthians 4, 1 to 6. This is what Paul says. He says, we've got this ministry, verse 1, by the mercy of God, and we're not losing heart, regardless of what happens, regardless if people believe or don't, if they persecute us or not, because we know behind the scenes, we know what's happening in their hearts. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. We're not changing God's word to make it appeal to people. We're not peddling them a clock that is maybe right twice a day, but if you want to find it to be your counselor of when to get up or when not to, that's okay. Use it, but that's not what they're doing with God's word. They're giving the truth. By the open statement of the truth, we're commending ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. And here's the verse. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This same God in Genesis 1 who spoke light into being is the same God who speaks into our heart. And if you want to know why you're here and rejoicing, saying yes, yes over this message, it's because God has worked in your heart and He's shown light into your heart in a very mysterious way through His Spirit by the preaching of the gospel so that you would say, yes, Jesus is the glory of God. He's my life and my hope and my all. And when your friends are bolted down and into their spot and they're not going to move, you know what? You're not called to remove the bolts. Maybe loosen them with the gospel, but God has to shine in their hearts. And as He shines, you know what will happen? They will repent and they will believe and they will turn and find life in Christ. And they'll respond joyfully. This is why, you know, the truth is nobody will ever go to heaven kicking and screaming against their will. You know why? Because God will thoroughly change their desires and transform them. And they will delight because they will know God. And you know how they will know? Because they will search the Scripture and not just stop with searching the Scripture and saying, yeah, you know what, I'm really good at searching Scripture. They'll see the beauty of God in Christ. They'll see that He was the one who created the world, and Adam and Eve rebelled and plummeted the world to bondage and death. You talk about turning the world upside down? That was it. And what you'll see is this, is that Jesus, God in the flesh, does the law perfectly for us and then relinquishes His life so that anyone who will come to Him will find life. But Jesus isn't turning the world upside down. You know what He's doing? He's returning it to the way it's supposed to be. The apostles weren't turning the world upside down. They were agitating because they were telling people, no, you want to be right with God? It's not through your religion. It's through Jesus Christ. They were pointing to the Messiah as the hope of the one who ends the curse and brings us back to be under the shalom of God. We would flourish under God's banner over us in Christ Jesus. And it's not a matter of effort and good works. It's not a matter of you seeing yourself as being good. In fact, in the gospel, now we can truly go to war against sin and where our heart desires to craft a name for ourselves. What we see in Christ is this: it's all of grace. But this agitates our hearts. Because we want to know in the end that we're doing something. Which is why the gospel needs to work in us, not only at the moment of salvation, but every day, so that we can rest knowing this: I'm right with God not because of good that I do. And I'm not wrong with God because of bad that I do. I'm right with God because of what Christ has done for me. That's my hope. And that's my life. And in Christ, we become holy, acceptable to God. And you know what we become? More noble than the Bereans. We become children of the living God. You talk about real nobility. And the offer is available to Jew, Gentile, Greek, even South Carolinian. Find life in this Savior, this anointed one, King Jesus. Would you bow with me? Father, would you change our hearts? God, as a result of you moving and working, Father, would you even change the tenor of our homes? Would you change the way we pursue work? Would you change the way we see our neighbors? And Father, would you position us so that today, as we look at these two portraits of people who reacted to your word, Father, would you also help us to hear the warning of not stopping it at being noble scripture searchers, Father, would you help us to see that it's Scripture pointing to Christ that is our hope, so that we might see our lives in Him and our identity built on Him, so that we might not have to need to make a name for ourselves, whether it's at school or at work or at home, on the campus, online. Father, we have a name that works in heaven because you've given to us your name. And so, Father, today, help us to rest in that. And as a result, would you change our relationships? Because we see ourselves rightly, rebels at heart, and yet loved and redeemed by grace. God, help us to rest in that. And help us to live out of that, and let there be peace among brothers and sisters, among husband and wives, in Somerville and to the ends of the earth. Father, we pray this and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.